Election year, in case you haven't noticed. How could you not? It seems like we're perpetually in election year now. And we vote. But who is it that appoints the president? It is God who puts who raises up, and it is God who puts down. He often uses human means to do it, but it is His sovereign working. He rules in everything, and there is not a single thing that happens in your life that is outside of God's power and God's decree. And so when we say God sovereignly protects, it means that He is absolutely in control from beginning to end. But there are two things that I want to unpack here this morning. First, what the sovereign protection of God does not mean, and then what the sovereign protection of God does mean. So first of all, note, the sovereign protection of God does not mean we will be free from trouble. It is not that if you trust in God, God will sovereignly keep you healthy, wealthy, and wise. And you'll never have any trouble in your life. Note the text. It says, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing Him in the temple. What was He doing in the temple? He was simply serving the Lord. He was simply going about the business that the Lord had given him. And he had every right to be there. And when it says in the temple, it means the inner court, where only Jews are allowed to go. He was simply serving the Lord. I think of that song. I kept thinking of this, that song that says His eye is on the sparrow. Paul is confidently going about serving the Lord, even though he knows that there are those who are bitterly sworn to destroy him if they can. He knows that God has him in His care. And sure enough, the Jews from Asia, seeing Him in the temple, the Jews from Asia, that would be particularly those from Ephesus, they are the ones who would have had the most recent experience with Paul. They would be the most likely to recognize him. I mean, after all, he spent 3 years in Ephesus teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God day in and day out. And they did recognize him. They see him in the inner court of the temple, where only the Jews are allowed, and they precipitate a near riot. They stirred up the crowd, the whole crowd, and they laid hands on him. They laid hands on Paul in order to forcibly remove him from the temple. Get him out of there! And as a matter of fact, they start yelling, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man!" What man? Pontius Pilate pointed at Jesus, beaten, put him in front of the crowd and said, "Behold the man." And here we see it being said of Paul, "This is the man!" But what man is it? He is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere. I don't think they're exaggerating much, are they? Everyone everywhere? Really? But nobody stops to think about that. They're teaching everyone everywhere. The alarmists are among them. And what are they accusing Paul of teaching? That he is teaching people, that he is teaching against the people, that is, against the Jews. And there's a little bit of truth in that. Paul did say that in Christ there is no Jew or Greek. Okay? That in Christ the Jews don't have a special favored status. they're more saved than Greeks in Christ? No. He did say that. But Paul also said, what then is the advantage of being a Jew? Much in every way. Theirs are the oracles of God. They have the scriptures. They have the sacrifices. They have the temple. They have Moses. The advantage is much in every way. They have the covenants. But these people leave that out. He's teaching against the people and against the law. I mean, he did say neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any value. But they fail to recognize what Paul does say and do about circumcision, even circumcising Timothy. That he is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and against the law and against this place, against the temple. He's not teaching people against the temple. Jesus didn't even teach against the temple. He said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. But he's talking about his body. And a prophecy of his coming crucifixion and resurrection. And then but Paul does say, you don't have to go to the temple to worship God. You don't have to turn to the temple to worship God. And moreover, there's more than that. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. They had previously seen the Ephesian Trophimus in the city with Paul, and they assumed, without any evidence at all, that Paul had brought him into the inner court. This despite the fact that there were signs everywhere. There literally were signs. At every entrance to the inner court, there were signs and barriers proclaiming that anyone who enters the inner court that is not a Jew will get what's coming to them. And what was coming to them is death. And the reality is, the Roman authorities turned a blind eye. The Jews weren't allowed to carry out capital punishment except for those who violated that prohibition against foreigners or strangers coming into the inner court. This is serious, and there were signs everywhere. And so they're accusing Paul of doing something that no Jew, no matter how insane he was, would do. But since when have facts troubled the wicked? There's no one saying, wait a minute, where's the evidence? Shouldn't there be a trial? Where's this Gentile that this Paul is supposed to have brought into the inner court? Well, I think I saw him, but he must have left. Yeah, wickedness is seldom troubled by inconvenient fact. And then it goes on, all the city was stirred up. The city, and there are many people in the city because it's the Feast of Booths, it's Pentecost, and the people ran together. People are starting, they hear a tumult at the temple, and they start coming towards the sound. We are not the first to invent onlooker delays. You know onlooker delays, right? There's a wreck in the southbound lanes of the interstate, and there's a big traffic jam on the northbound lanes. Why? Because everybody's slowing down to look. What they're looking for, I don't know. But anyway, they're looking. And so the people in Jerusalem start screaming. There's something going on at the temple, and they start coming. And they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut. You see, in their view, they were casting Paul out of the presence of God. He did not deserve to be there. And they're casting him out, in their view. He, of all people, deserved to be there, but that's another thing. He was literally dragged across the pavement and out of the temple. And they were seeking to kill him, beating him. Their aim, this crowd was aiming to beat him literally to death. Tear him limb from limb. In short, Paul's in real trouble. And there really is no hope of help, humanly speaking. Because, as I said, the Romans will just ignore the Jews meting out punishment for illegally entering the inner court. Where do you look? Where do you look when there's no hope of help? And you need it. Didn't we hear it in Psalm 121? I grew up in the mountains of East Tennessee. I love those mountains. They're like loving arms wrapped around you, protective arms sheltering you. I love those mountains. But they're a vain hope for help. You see, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. And the Apostle Paul knew this. He knew that the Lord was his help. He knew that the Lord was his protection. But where is God? He is being beaten to death. Where is God in all this? Psalm 139 gives us the answer, doesn't it? God is right there. If God isn't there, Paul really is in trouble, isn't he? But he is there. Where can I go from your presence? Where shall I flee from your spirit? If I go to the highest parts of heaven, you're there. If I go to the deepest parts of the earth, you're there. No matter where you go, God is there. And yet, just because God is with us, and just because He promises to get us safely home, that does not mean it won't hurt. That does not mean that we won't have troubles. Paul at this point was experiencing real physical pain. He was really physically bleeding. He was really physically suffering. And isn't this what Jesus said? John 16, in the world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You will have trouble. And isn't this what we find the Apostle Peter writing in 1 Peter? In chapter 4, beginning of verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." It is absolutely the case that God sovereignly protects His people. But it is also true that that does not mean that we won't have trouble. But in the midst of our trouble, He is with us and He is our help. But notice, secondly, the sovereign protection of God does mean He will use all kinds of means. Even our enemies for our salvation. Paul is in a sticky situation. It looks very bad for him. But then help comes. And it comes from a very surprising direction. Word came, we read, to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Understand this. The Romans had built a fort at one corner of the Temple Mount. It overlooked the temple proper and the inner and outer court of the temple. And that Roman fort was put there in order to preserve the peace. Because if there were riots, if there was rebellion coming from the Jewish people, it was likely going to be centered right there at the temple. And so they had a cohort, some 200 soldiers. And the leader of the tribune there had one overriding concern: keep the peace, quell riots. And so when he hears that Jerusalem is in an uproar, he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. This would have been some 200 soldiers, quite an intimidating force, 200 Roman soldiers. And so it's no wonder that when the Jews saw the tribune and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Even though the Romans left the Jews alone to enforce the law concerning the temple, the tribune decides to step in. Most likely out of concern that a riot was about to break out, or worse, a rebellion. In other words, the tumult was not limited just to this one man who was in a court and he shouldn't have been. All Jerusalem is streaming in. So he wants to prevent that riot. And then he came up and he arrested Paul. And think about that. You are illegitimately, unjustly being beaten to death by a crowd, and the police come up and they arrest you. Great. There's nothing new under the sun here. But he arrested and ordered him to be bound with two chains, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Agabus. And why did he do that? It was with the intent of securing Paul in order to decide what was to be done with him. And so it goes on, he inquired as to who Paul was and what he had done. And the crowd is just a mass of confusion. Most of the people have no clue why they're even there. You know, they just heard the noise and they came. And so you've got some shouting one thing and some shouting another. And the centurion, as we'll learn next week, comes to his own conclusions about it. But there's no consensus. And with no consensus, the tribune decides to hold Paul for trial before the Sanhedrin. And when he came to the steps, that is when Paul came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers. Get that picture. Because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" They were baying for blood. They wanted the earth rid of Paul. And not even, I mean, even with 200 soldiers surrounding him, he was only barely brought through safely. But isn't that interesting? Who saved Paul? I know the Sunday school answer, but humanly speaking, who saved Paul? It was the Romans. It was the enemies of the people of God, a people more wicked than the Jews. A bunch of unbelievers. They weren't even Christians as far as we know. They're the ones that say, Paul. You see, God uses the enemy of his people to protect his servant. Matthew Henry put it this way: God often makes the earth to help the woman, that is the church, and those to be a protection to his people who yet have no affection for his people. They have only a compassion for sufferers and are zealous for the public peace. See, God uses human means to protect his people, even those who are opposed to him as their defenders. Do we see that in the life of Joseph? In Genesis 50 sums it up. Joseph's brothers wanted him dead, and one of the brothers persuaded them, no, let's just sell him into slavery. We'll be rid of him that way. And at the end, we find them coming to Joseph, basically asking Joseph, please don't kill us now for what we did to you. And Joseph says, what are you talking about? What you meant for evil, yeah, that was really wicked what you did. What you meant for evil, God meant for good, for the salvation of all these people. Or you fast forward to the book of Revelation, and what you see in the book of Revelation in chapter 12 is the image of that great serpent, the dragon, Satan himself, poised over the church, specifically Israel, seeking to prevent the birth of the Messiah. It's what you see. She was pregnant, verse 2 of chapter 12. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared, a red dragon, and his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, that's Jesus. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, resurrected and ascended into heaven. And what do we read a little bit later? It says, the serpent, having been defeated in his striving to destroy the Messiah and destroy the church, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. You know, here's frustrated in his effort to destroy the Savior, Satan goes off to make war against those who trust in Christ. And here's the thing. We are all in a war. Some of us know it and some of us don't. But we are all in a war. Satan and his demons are raging, screaming for the souls of all people. They are determined to see us all separated from the presence of God for all eternity. And in the misery of that. And we deserve it. For we rebelled against our Creator. We told our Creator, no, I'll do it my way, thank you very much. And instead of going His way, we go our way. And what we deserve for our rebellion against Him is death. Physical death, yes, and eternal dying forever and ever in hell. That's what we deserve. And yet, God in Christ, I love the hymn, it says, He interposed His precious blood. In other words, our Savior took the bullet for us, for all who trust in Him, for all His people, all those upon whom He has set His love. He suffered on the cross the punishment that was due to us for our sin. It was due to us for our rebellion. He paid the price to buy us out of our slavery to sin. And He rose again, conquering death for all those who are His. And He promises, I am with you always. You see, this is the good news. This is the good news. That God in Christ has paid the price for our salvation. We were worse than Paul. We were being beaten to death by Satan, sin, and death. And Christ, our friend, in His great love with which He loved us, when we were still dead in our sins, in Him we were made alive. And in Him we get home safely. Because you see, He rose again and He ascended into heaven. And where He is, we will be who trust in Him. You can be assured of it. I love Heidelberg Catechism question one. Some of you notice I'm getting my phone out. He's got his phone out in church. But Heidelberg Catechism question one, what is your only comfort in life and death? Then I am not my own, but with body and soul, both in life and in death, belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil and so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yes, all things must work together for my salvation. And therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. In other words, our God sovereignly protects all those who are His. And He will get us home safely. Whether we go through great pain and suffering like the Apostle Peter who was hung up on a cross upside down until he was dead, or like the Apostle Paul who literally lost his head for the sake of the gospel, or whether we die from in our sleep, it's just time. Whether we go through great suffering in this life for the testimony of Christ, He will get us home safely. And that's the only protection that really matters, isn't it? Everything else is icing. He uses even the schemes of Satan to do it. Think about it. Satan was intent upon destroying the Lord of glory. And in his zeal to destroy the Lord of glory, he crucified Him. And that was the very thing that God used for the salvation of billions. Oh, the grace and the love and the power, the sovereign rule of our God. Whatever you face, whatever you will face, you who trust in Christ can be sure of His sovereign protection. You can be confident that He will get you home safely. Do you believe that? Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father,